In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Today we celebrate the memory of the three great hierarchs, Basil the Great, Gregory the Theologian, and St. John Chrysostom. There was a period of time in Constantinople where people were not debating what athletes they liked the best or debating politics, but there was a fierce controversy about who was the greatest of these three saints. And that shows you that you had a time when people cared a lot more about theology and the things of the church than they do in our times. But this controversy was settled by a vision that was given of the three hierarchs in which they said, we're not divided, we're one, we agree. And so they established this feast. All three of the three great hierarchs have another feast in the month of January. We're still on the old calendar in January. This is the second to the last day in the month. And we have this final feast in which all three of them are commemorated together. But one of the interesting things about these three great saints is that they all are descended from saints. And it underscores the importance of having a holy home. Saint Basil was descended from martyrs and confessors. Among the known officially glorified saints in his family are his mother, Amelia, his sisters, St. Macrina and St. Theosebia, who was a deaconess, and his brother, St. Gregory of Nyssa and St. Peter of Sebaste. His paternal grandmother, St. Macrina the Elder, was a spiritual child of St. Gregory of Neo-Caesarea, also known as St. Gregory the Wonderworker, who in the earlier period of church history was considered to be a great hierarch, although because he's so similar in his life to St. Nicholas, he's kind of been eclipsed, and we don't think of him as much as we do of St. Nicholas, but he was the St. Nicholas of that generation, and he was a great saint. And so St. Macrina the Elder took an active role in raising St. Basil the Great, and she passed on to him many of the sayings of St. Gregory that she remembered. And she and her husband lost their property due to their confession of the faith during the last great persecution of the church. Their family was known for their piety and their hospitality and their charity. St. Gregory the Theologian was a very close friend of St. Basil, and both of his parents are glorified saints. St. Gregory's father was the Bishop of Nazianzus, and his mother, St. Nona. When they were married, St. Gregory was actually a pagan, although even at that point, he was considered to be a very noble man, and St. Gregory the Theologian later wrote that there are many people in the church that are not really of us, but there are people who are outside of the church that really are of us, and God granted, because of his nobility of character, that he would find the true faith. So his wife won him to the faith, and he became a bishop and a saint and had a son who was a great saint. St. Gregory had an older sister and a younger brother. And his older sister, St. Gorgonia, is also a saint, and like her mother, she also won her husband to the faith. St. John Chrysostom doesn't have as many saints in his family, but that's partly because of the circumstances of his early life. He was an only child because his father died when he was an infant, and his mother, St. Anthusa, who was only 20 years old at the time, chose to remain a widow for the rest of her life, and despite being beautiful and despite being a wealthy woman, who she could have easily been married had she had any desire to do so, because she was devoted to her first husband, and the ideal for Christians is to only be married once, even if your spouse dies, so it wouldn't be any fault of yours if you married a second time. But it's not the ideal. So St. John Chrysostom's mother wanted to maintain that ideal of being faithful to her first husband and to raise her son in the faith. And what a great saint she raised. What blessings to the church all three of these saints are. The prophet Malachi, when he was writing his prophecy, went through a series of things that God was pointing out to the people of Judah at that time as being the reasons why God was not blessing them. And he talks about marriage, he talks about divorce, and he talks about what is marriage all about. He says, "And this ye have done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering anymore. In other words, God is not answering your offering. He's not respecting your offerings, and or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. And you say, why? And the answer is, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And the important thing to note there is that even marriage in the Old Testament was a covenant. It was not just some sort of a contractual arrangement. It was a covenant. And it goes on, and did not he make them one, having a portion of his spirit? And wherefore did he make them one? That he might seek godly seed. In other words, why does God make a husband and a wife one? Why does he bless their marriage when we're talking about believers with a portion of his spirit? What's the purpose of all that? It's so that out of that relationship, out of that union of those two, there can be godly children. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth divorce. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. Why does God care about such marriages? Because this is the venue in which godly children are produced. This is what marriage is first and foremost. We want to think about marriage, particularly in our culture, as being an avenue for us to be fulfilled, for us to experience great joy, for us to come all that we can be. But the real purpose, and it can be those things, but the purpose for marriage primarily, first and foremost, is to produce godly children. And this requires commitment and it requires sacrifice. And if we're going to create that kind of a home, first and foremost, we have to take the marriage covenant seriously and remain committed to our spouse. And obviously there are circumstances that can be beyond your control that could end a marriage, and you may not have anything that you could have done differently that could have saved your marriage. But in most cases, when people separate, it's because they choose to just walk away from that marriage because maybe things aren't the way they thought they were going to be. But if you're approaching marriage from a Christian perspective, you have to approach marriage from the standpoint that no matter what happens, I'm going to be committed to this. Obviously, it takes two. But if you're committed to it, and if you're a loving spouse, in most cases, you're going to have a spouse that's going to start reciprocating that, even if they're sort of lagging behind and you're dragging them over the finish line. If you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, you can bring your spouse along in most cases. We also have to create a godly atmosphere in our home, which means we need to educate our children in the faith, which is what all these saints did. They made sure that their children grew up learning the things of the church. They didn't hand them over to public schools that would be teaching them all sorts of perversion and nonsense. They didn't hand them over to the television. They didn't hand them over to smartphones to keep them occupied all day. They made sure they were raised in the faith. They made sure that their home was a place in which there was peace, in which there was prayer. And we also, as parents, have to be a godly example. We have to strive as best as we can to be an example of what it means to be a Christian man or a Christian woman. Of course, we all fail. I don't think there's probably any parents, probably not even the saints that we're talking about in this occasion, that had absolutely no regrets about how they raised their children. Most parents can look back and say, maybe I should have done this differently, or maybe I should have done that differently. But if you're striving to be a godly example, your children will see that. As I said, marriage can be great. And if you work at it, you can have a marriage that really becomes a great, great source of joy. The only way you get there, though, is by being willing to stick it out through the rough spots. But you can have a great marriage, and that's wonderful, but that's not the main reason why we have marriage. The main reason is for us to work out our salvation, which means that it can be difficult. And we're supposed to work out our salvation. We've also chosen to put ourselves into a relationship with someone for whom we're supposed to help them work out their salvation. And then when we have children, we're supposed to help them, at least at the beginning of their path of salvation, and point them in the right direction. We're told by the prophet Malachi that God is a witness to the covenant that we made in marriage. In that covenant, we took the responsibility for these things. We took the responsibility for our spouse. We took a responsibility for the children that we would have in the future. And if we remain committed to that, God will honor that. God will bless that. And we will be able to produce, in most cases, godly children. Now, we might have the occasional child that doesn't turn out so well, like we heard about in the gospel reading today. There are godly people who raise children who become prodigals. But if you're a Christian parent and you've modeled love, at least your prodigal child will know where to go. They'll know that they have a father and a mother who love them and will receive them back. Amen.